Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. Verse 1, let's hear the word of God. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on your word this day. We ask that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scriptures to us, and that our hearts and minds be open to receive. And I thank you for it. Amen. We'll get to Romans 8. That's the text. We will eventually get there. But we're going to jump around just a skosh before we get to that point. Do you consider yourself to be a gracious person? Webster, who had an uncanny ability to come up with several definitions for almost every word in his dictionary, made a definition for the word gracious. It says it's favorable. It means kind, benevolent, merciful, disposed to forgive offenses, and impart unmerited blessings. So do you consider yourself to be a gracious person? Nehemiah, in the 9th chapter, speaking of God, says, "You are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness." Face it, sometimes we are quicker to condemn than we are to offer grace. Sometimes that first impression that we get of someone may not be an accurate one. The guy who walks through the door with the earring and the tattoos may be just a swell guy. But your first impression of that guy is that, oh, we're going to condemn that guy. We're going to put him down. What kind of a guy is this? He's some kind of a gangster or something. We fail to go beyond the surface. We see the exterior, and that's what puts us off, and that kind of a thing. Sometimes our ear may pick up a bit of gossip and how we jump at the chance to elevate ourselves while condemning some poor soul. You've heard about so-and-so. They did that and this. And we say, oh, yeah, aren't we great? Aren't they something? It happens. But the idea of condemnation, it's not a new one. Our first parents won that prize for us. Actually, for the entire human race. Something that required a redeemer, a savior. And it was promised to us. Jesus said in John 3, in the 17th verse, that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't have to. He follows up in the 18th verse, Jesus continuing, he says, "He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." The world is already condemned by unbelief. Jesus didn't have to come in and condemn them. We've already condemned ourselves. But we don't like that idea. We don't much care for the idea of being condemned. We want to be okay. You know, the other guy, we can condemn him, but we want to be okay. We don't want that stigma, whatever, placed upon us. Well, what if it is obvious that someone ought to be condemned? What if their guilt is plain? If you go to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter, we see Jesus teaching in the temple. And the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was taken in, she was guilty of adultery. It says that she was caught in the very act. Now, this whole account, I've thought about this a lot over the years, and it just, there are so many things that are not told to us. For instance, how was it that somebody was just casually walking down the street, happened to look in a window, and here sees this woman? You know, I don't think that happened. I think it was a setup. I think the Pharisees drew lots and said, "Okay, one of you guys go in, and we're gonna make a deal here." It wasn't just an accidental happening. And so they go in and they grab the woman and they take her to Jesus. But what happened to the guy? I mean, if this lady was guilty, if she was caught in the act of adultery, she wasn't in there by herself. What happened to the guy? How come he gets off scot-free? Which makes me wonder if he wasn't a part of the Pharisees. You know, if he wasn't part of that group, if he wasn't one of the instigators. He's just let go. They bring this lady to Jesus, who is obviously at this point embarrassed and scared because she's somewhat familiar with the law of Moses. And they say to Jesus, the law says, Moses says, someone who is guilty of this sin is to be stoned. Well, the law doesn't say that she has to be stoned. The law says they have to be put to death. It doesn't give the manner in which that is done. But the Pharisees, you know, always willing to help out. You know, give you some ideas. Here's the way we can go. Moses' law says this, Master. What do you say? You see, the whole idea, this whole setup, this whole event on the behalf of the Pharisees was designed to be a trap for Jesus. They didn't care a hoot about that woman. They didn't care at all. They could have stoned her. They could have killed her in some fashion, walked away and had lunch. It was no big deal for them. Their point was to trap Jesus, to get Jesus caught in some way where they could accuse him. And Jesus stoops and he writes on the ground. Interestingly enough, it's the only place in Scripture where we see Jesus writing anything. And the Scripture doesn't tell us what he wrote. I heard Dr. Sproul teach on this subject one time, on this passage one time, and he kind of chuckled. He says, you know what I think he was doing? He said, all these Pharisees are standing around, and he thought Jesus would look at him, and he'd write down the name, and he'd write down behind the guy's name, embezzlement. And the next guy, he'd write down his name, and he'd put down some other form of theft, and so on and so on. He would just writing down, we don't know. It's one of those things we're free to speculate. You know, we have no idea what Jesus wrote because the Scriptures don't tell us. But he didn't respond to these guys directly. He just stooped down on the ground and wrote. And finally, he looks up at the men and he says, whichever one of you guys has not ever sinned, matter of fact, whichever one of you guys has not committed this same exact sin, you go ahead. You throw the first stone. You throw the stone first. Whichever one of you is guilt-free, go ahead and do it. Well, they were convicted. There was enough grace in that situation amongst those guys that they actually were convicted in themselves of their sins. And their consciences, their own consciences, would not permit them to murder that woman. And so one by one, they dropped the stones and started to walk away. Until finally the last one had passed, and Jesus is still focused on the ground. He's still writing on the ground, doing whatever he was doing. And he looks up at the woman, looks about, And he says to her, he says, doesn't anyone here condemn you? And she says, no one, Lord. She says, no, no, they've all left. And Jesus says, well, neither do I. I don't condemn you either. He says, now go, but don't sin anymore. Go and change the way that you're living your life. How very gracious of our Lord. Because this was a case of obvious guilt. This is a case that was black and white. She had done this sin. There was a prescription in the law to handle that sin. And yet Jesus was over the law. And he said, you can go. Just sin no more. Now, we may not be adulterers or murderers or thieves in the most rigid sense of the word. But we do sin. We just read in the catechism the reminder that every day we're guilty of something. However that is, the catechism says that we sin every day in word, thought, and deed. And I think or would possibly be a more appropriate word, because I don't know that we sin every day in word, thought, and deed, but we do sin every day in word, thought, or deed. We do something. We think something. We say something that we ought not. We are sinners. In fact, John, in his first epistle, said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And any transgression, any sin, no matter how slight, and this is the killer, no matter how slight, is deserving of God's condemnation. The apostle in the 7th chapter of Romans bemoans this constant struggle between our old and our new natures. Because it does. It goes on and on and on. And the hope and the prayer and the goal is that daily that new nature becomes stronger and overcomes where yesterday you slipped a little bit. But the fight never quits. The struggle is ongoing. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 7, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. What I desire, the hunger that's in me to live a righteous life, that's what I want. And somehow or another, I can't quite get there. But the things that I hate, the sins that beset me, the things that drive me insane, I do those things. I get through them, and it's like a pig going back to the mud. You jump in again. It's like the dog that returns to his vomit. Those are the things that we do. And he said, I can't explain it. I can analyze it, but I can't explain it. We don't like it. We're guilty. And we feel guilty. Remember, this book, this letter of Romans, is written to Christian people. That's why it matters so much. It's written to Christian people. Because those who are dead in their sins, they don't have a struggle. They don't care. They don't have any desire to fight. They don't have any desire. There's no thirst for righteousness in their lives. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're happy. Anything goes and everything's okay. Don't believe me? Take a look at the world around you. Look at what happens when our governors, our leaders declare evil to be good and good evil. There's no hunger for righteousness there. There's no thirst there. There's no desire to fight it. They want to just roll over and whatever it is, it is. But God's word shows us our wrong. His Spirit convinces us of our sin. That's why our conscience tweaks us. That's why our conscience bothers us. And hopefully our response is one of confession and repentance. And as we've read and recited constantly, when we do those things, He faithfully forgives us. And it's all over. The slate is clean. It's a new start. It's a new beginning. Our sins are put behind us. And in the power of Christ, we endeavor to live according to His Spirit, to continue in this process, this way of life that we call sanctification. But you know what? Even when we are obedient, even when we do the things that we ought to do, there are way too many times that we just give in to unbelief. We'll say, well, sure, God's word says that I will be forgiven. That's a promise of God that I will be forgiven. But I still feel guilty. I can't shake it. I went to God, I confessed my sins a week ago, and I'm still carrying this burden. Well, why? Ought not. But it does. We convince ourselves somehow that there must be something more that must be done. There must be some penance that we can do. And you realize, of course, that the evil one delights in influencing our thoughts, that direction. He wants us to suffer from unbelief. He wants us to say that God's word can't possibly be true. He wants us to be miserable. And He'll agree with you. And He'll say, you know what? You're right. Your sin is too great. It was really bad. I don't see much hope for you. What kind of Christian are you? How could you go and do such a thing? How could you say such a thing? How could you think such a thing? Hey, what kind of Christian are you? You hypocrite. And because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, we are somewhat soft. We don't have hard rocks for hearts. We start to deal with that. We start to struggle with that. We say, I don't like it. And these accusations, they can cause us to be distressed. And there could actually come a degree of hopelessness in that situation. We might search for our own way to atone. We still feel guilty. Sure, we confessed our sins, but we still feel guilty. So we have to do something else. So maybe we'll just say, you know what? I'm going to hold back. I'm not going to take communion this week. I feel guilty. I can't go to the table and participate. You know, if you've confessed your sins, there is no reason for you not to participate at the Lord's table. And in fact, it is an error for you to excommunicate yourself. Excommunication is a discipline that is performed. That's a function of presbytery. That's not a function of our own individuality. Now, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, that's a different story. If you have unconfessed sin and you know you have unconfessed sin, then you ought not be at the table until you take care of that business. But other than that, you can't. There's no penance. There's nothing you can do to make it better with God. If he's forgiven you, it's all better. There's nothing more. We too often, we foolishly give in to our own fleshly thinking. And we can't do that. God has given us his word. And he is not ignorant of our weaknesses. He promises to forgive our sins. And to those who are in Christ, his declaration is this: there is no condemnation. There is none. Condemnation is, it's a legal term. And it refers to the sentence and the ultimate punishment of one convicted of a crime. If we are in Christ, we receive no adverse judgment. There is no death sentence placed upon us. We're in Christ. There is no condemnation. Now, he does not say that we will escape any temporal effects of our sin. Those are two different things. Our standing before Almighty God is one position. Our living in this fleshy shell is another story altogether. If a homosexual comes to Christ, who is already infected with AIDS, there's no guarantee that in Christ he will be healed of that disease. He may still suffer with that. But before God, there is no condemnation to him for his sin. He's been forgiven. If a spouse is guilty of committing adultery, the other spouse has, if the other spouse is in Christ, has the obligation of forgiving that sin. But they don't have the obligation to retain the marriage. There is still the option of divorce if they want to carry that out. That is still an option for them. There is still an effect of sin, though the thing itself is forgiven before God. Those are difficult things to think about, I suppose. But they're just a couple of examples I wanted to throw out there. Those who are in Christ, while we may suffer some temporal effect, are clean before God. They're delivered from his wrath. And they have the guarantee of that eternal blessing. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do we know that this applies to us? How do we know? How do you live? Is it your heart's desire to please God and live according to the precepts of his word? When you fall, and you will, are you quick to go to God in repentance? Do you put it off? You know how you live. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk, who do not live their lives according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God loves His people. And He graciously gave His Son for us. And Jesus willingly obeyed. You see, this is all goes together, and it's all part of this blessing. And He mercifully keeps us. So yeah, we might fall, but we don't fall from Him. We're still there. We fall within the boundaries that He set about us. We fall in His hand. He keeps us there. And those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have their faith firmly in Him and in His finished work, He won't condemn. You are not condemned. Let's pray.